you have your copy of God's Word today, I'll ask you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel. Returning to our sermon series in 1 Samuel after hiatus of about 3 months or so. And we'll be picking up where we left off, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 9. We'll read from verses 1 through 21 of 1 Samuel 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. And they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who were invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us through this word, that you have written to us, Father, that your will is contained within these pages. And Father, even these passages, seemingly so disconnected in many ways from the New Testament, these things testify to Jesus Christ and reveal our need for the salvation that he brings to us. We pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see what you have written to us and ears to hear what you have spoken. Bless your servant, Father, and help him to speak only what is pleasing to you and accords with godliness and right doctrine. Bless the thoughts of our hearts and the words of our mouth, Father. Let them be acceptable and pleasing to you now in Christ's name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, as I said, it was about 3 months ago that we were last in 1 Samuel, and we concluded our time there in chapter 8. and we read about one of the most pivotal events in redemptive history. Ever since the death of Joshua, God's covenant people had not been ruled by kings, but by itinerant judges, men who would come and reign for a time, and after their deaths, they would not appoint a successor. Now, the most recent one of these judges was the godly prophet Samuel, who at this point is still alive in our narrative. But in Samuel's increasing old age, all Israel decided, you know what, we are done with the judges and that system. We want a king like all the nations have, so that we, the nation of Israel, can be like all the nations too. We said then, and I will say now, this was a tremendously foolish decision. Not only were all of the kings of all the nations, generally then and generally today, self-centered despots who make slaves of their own citizens, Israel already had a king. Israel already had a king, the Lord their God. Their desire for a quote-unquote normal king was nothing less than a rebellion against their true ruler, yet another in the long line of God being rejected by his people. And yet, amazingly, instead of reducing his traitorous people to ashes, the Lord ordered Samuel to comply with their request, give them a king. The last of Israel's judges was now a divinely appointed kingmaker who would search for the man who would rule Israel. That a king will rise and sit on the throne of Israel is a foregone conclusion at this point. It's inevitable. The only questions are, who will be that king? And will it actually be good that he ruled the people of God? But perhaps there's an even more basic question we could ask. We said that the Israelites were essentially trying to dethrone God, to usurp his position. Was it possible for them to succeed? Could they successfully dethrone the Creator God from his throne? Now, if you were to ask the scriptures this question, imagine the scriptures being personified as a person, and you ask this person, the scriptures, is it possible to dethrone God? The scripture would respond with a hearty bellow of a laugh, and a resounding no. No, it's not possible to dethrone God. The nations can rage against the Lord all they want, but they are impotent against his might. People might say, we will not have the Lord to rule over us, but a denial of reality does not make it cease to be reality. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord is God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And as king, the Lord is infinitely sovereign in his decrees and his providence. All things that happen on earth fall out according to his counsel and good pleasure. He consented to allow a human ruler to reign over his people when they asked for one. But make no mistake, God is in complete control of the selection process of this king. The Lord will appoint the king that he chooses and no one else. And not only will the Lord provide this king for his people, he also ordained the means that the king would come to be known and decided what his task would be. In light of our passage, we could say that the Lord providentially guided Saul's life so that Samuel could anoint him to be the ruler who would rescue God's people. And our 3 points will show us that divine providence of God at work here. These 3 points are the lost donkeys, the arrival at the city, and then the meeting with the seer. Now, as 1 Samuel 9 opens up, we read first of a man named Kish, an Israelite man of the small tribe of Benjamin. Now, the extensive ancestry that we have here, Kish, the son of, the son of, the son of, and that descriptor at the end of verse 1, a man of wealth, all of this suggests that Kish is a man of status in Benjamin, sort of what you'd call minor nobility. He's locally important and has some power, some wealth. But the focus is not on Kish, but really on the son of Kish, Saul. Verse 2 says this, Saul was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, when I read this verse, I really can't help but think of the Jim Croce song, Bad, Bad Leroy Brown. Because Leroy is this tall, intimidating guy that Croce says, all the downtown ladies call him treetop lover, and all the men just call him sir. Saul seems to have had that kind of effect on people, but in an attractive way, not intimidating. He's not a thug. He's likable. People like this guy. Besides being wealthy, a nobleman, and the tallest, most handsome man in all Israel without any caveat, He's just a nice guy. This is a fine fellow, a good-natured man that everyone seems to like. In short, if you were to poll the ancient Israelites and say, what kind of qualities do you want in a king? Saul would tick every box that the average Israelite would want. But kingly aspirations are nowhere on Saul's mind. They're no part of his life. There's work to do. He might be rich, but there's still things to do. Now, verse 3. We are told that Saul was sent by his father to hunt for some donkeys that had strayed. Now, keep in mind as we think about that and think about these donkeys being lost, these are not pets. These are not like show animals that you keep around for like a show or for a petting zoo or something. These are work animals. This is a time when animals do a lot of the heavy farming and transportation work, something akin to like a truck or the engine that you would use to move things around. If these donkeys stay lost, that is a huge amount of money that Kish would lose. So Saul and one of the family servants were sent to go out and retrieve the valuable critters and get them home. Verse 4 tells us about Saul's journey. We don't know where all of these locations are, but basically it seems that Saul and his servant crisscrossed through central Israel, back and forth, north and south, between Benjamite territory into Ephraimite territory and back again. But wherever they went, same story. Did not find them. They were not there. Did not find them. They could not find these donkeys anywhere they went. Finally, verse 5. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. It's starting to look like the donkeys are irretrievable, and with no way to send word back home, Kish might reasonably start to worry that something had happened to them. It looked like it was time to call it quits. Now, brothers and sisters, we come to passages like this when we read a narrative. We stand in the position sort of the omniscient reader. We look down, we read the book, and we see facts that the people in the narrative aren't privy to. We know things that Saul doesn't know. Chapter 8 closed with the assurance that a king would be crowned in Israel and that Samuel would look for a king. Now, chapter 9 introduces to us a hitherto unknown person, Saul, and we connect the dots from there. And I think Scripture is already giving us insight into Saul's character, just in these first 5 verses we've looked at. Glance back at verse 2. How is Saul described? Very handsome. Most handsome man, tallest man around. This is a man who looks the part of a king. And that's not bad. It is no sin, brothers and sisters, to have an attractive appearance or to be well thought of by others. That's not wrong. Jesus himself, as he grew up, Luke 2:52 tells us that he increased in wisdom, he increased in stature, he grew up, and he increased in favor with God and man. Jesus had a positive reputation among his fellows growing up. And indeed, Scripture commands us, as far as we're able to, live peaceably with other people. Be good, productive members of society. Saul was known for these things, it seems. And that's not a problem. That's no fault against him. However, I do think Scripture, in suggesting that Saul will be king, Scripture is also raising a red flag to about half-mast. There's a warning here. Now, what do I mean? Saul could not find those donkeys. And you say, what possible difference does that have to make with his ability to rule? How does not being a good wrangler or tracker impact his ability to figure out good economic policy or lead a military? What's that have to do with the price of tea in China? Well, brothers and sisters, you especially who know the Bible really well, what was the profession of the patriarchs? What did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do for a living? They were shepherds. What did King David do before he left the fields and became king? He also was a shepherd, and a very brave one at that, brave enough to take on lions and bears to rescue sheep. Several places in the Old Testament, especially I think it's Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel compares the failed leaders of Israel to shepherds who prey upon their own sheep. In the New Testament, pastors and elders are commanded to be overseers of God's people, tending them, loving them, guarding them, as a shepherd for his flock. Christ himself is called what? The good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep and for the salvation of his flock. It is Christ who came to seek and save the lost sheep of his father. That Saul could not find these donkeys and apparently was willing to give up does not lead us to compare him favorably to other great leaders of God's people, particularly when, as we'll see in a moment, he has not explored every possible avenue for locating them. He was not a good shepherd, and since the best of God's people and God's leaders are compared with shepherds, that's not good. But even as the Bible seems to be cautiously showing us what Saul is like and saying, don't get excited yet, we also see that the Lord's hand was definitely on this man's life. See, according to verse 6, Saul's servant had heard that there was a man of God, in other words, a prophet or a seer, near where they were in the land of Zuph. It just so happens that Saul's excursion through central Israel took him all across the country until he reached the place where a man of God just so happened to be. And just as Saul is ready to throw in the towel, his servant remembers, oh yeah, man of God is around here. Why don't we talk with him and get guidance from him? What a coincidence, it seems. No, not coincidence. Providence. The Lord made these things happen. The Lord guided these seemingly random events to make sure that Saul would be in just the right place in order to be made the king that Israel had asked for. Whether Saul or anyone else realized it at this point, all of these things happened by the overseeing hand of the Almighty. And nor was the Lord finished directing Saul yet, because Saul is moving in the right direction, getting to the right location, but he's not quite there yet. He continued to put his sovereign hand over Saul until, second point, the arrival at the city occurred. Now, Saul had apparently been in the dark about any of this, but the servant had heard that there was a man of God, again, a prophet or seer, as he was known then, in the land of Zuph. And this was no desert quack, just hanging out baking under the sun too long and spinning mad stories for anyone to hear. Verse 6, the man of God is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. The test of a prophet of God, whether he is a true prophet or false, is this. When he prophesies in the name of the Lord, does his word come to pass? If it does, if his predictions do not fail, then that means that God is with him, that God has sent him. Since God was clearly with this prophet, and all that he said came true, the servant reasoned, why don't we go ask him for help? Why don't we ask him to pray to the Lord on our behalf? If the Lord speaks to his servant, perhaps then he can tell us where to find the donkeys and where we should go. But Saul hesitated. Verse 7. If we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. You see, in that culture, it was normal if you were going to somebody's house to bring gifts, especially if you were a social inferior visiting a social superior, and you wanted to ask them a favor. You brought a present to say thank you. And Saul was worried that they didn't have anything appropriate with them. And if they didn't have an appropriate gift or present, then perhaps the man of God wouldn't help them. But then the servant just happened to find some silver on his person that should serve as a sufficient thank you. Well, Saul's concerns were answered, so off they go to the city to find the man of God. Verse 11 tells us that Saul and his servant soon came to this city, and they found some local young women coming down the hill to draw water at the well. And these ladies confirmed, yes, indeed, the seer is here. He's just arrived, actually. He's come to town to bless a sacrifice to the Lord that was being held at the local high place, a high place being a place of worship. But the women urged Saul to hurry. The sacrifice would take place very soon, and the seer's presence was vital there. Only this prophet was authorized to bless the offering that would be made to God and to bless the sacrificial meal that would follow. So the feast could not begin until the seer arrived. But he should be passing through the city gate any time now to go to the high place. If Saul and his servant hurried, got up the hill quickly, they would absolutely run into the seer, almost immediately. Now, brothers and sisters, you could probably guess the identity of the man of God, but the narrator hasn't actually told us who this prophet is yet. Well, that changes in verse 14. Saul and his servant go up the hill to the city proper, and just as they get there, who should be on his way? Why, it's none other than Samuel himself. It just so happens that the man of God, whom Saul needs to ask help from, is the very man charged by God to anoint a king over Israel. if the reader has any doubts that the Lord has been behind anything that's happened till now, verses 15 and 16 should silence those doubts. The day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." Well ahead of time, God had determined that a Benjaminite man would come to Samuel, and that Samuel in turn would anoint him to be the prince over God's people. There is no randomness here. It's not as though God was standing up in heaven and threw a dart down to earth, and when the dart landed on Saul, God said, "That'll work. I can make this work." No, God had preordained it will be Saul, the son of Kish, the Benjaminite, who would come to Samuel and be anointed as the king. He only just revealed that to Samuel, but he did that well in advance, a full day before. The Lord himself had guided Saul's arrival and ordained the precise moment that Samuel would encounter him and become aware that this is the man who will lead Israel. And not only had God determined when Saul would be anointed, when he would come to town, he had determined what his role would be. Now, what do I mean by that? Look again at verse 15. Saul is not called king in verse 15. God is not saying he will be king over my people Israel. He will be prince. Other translations will say leader, ruler. The word is not king. His title might be king. That's what he'll be known as officially, and essentially at this point, he is heir apparent to the throne, sure, but this is God's kingdom. This is God's people, not Saul's, not anyone else's. Saul's authority will be real. His office will be real. He will wield real power, real dominion, but delegated power, delegated office, delegated authority given to him by God for a purpose with a mission in mind. And what is that mission? To save God's people from the Philistines. We've talked about the Philistines in the past and said that this was a powerful nation that longed to dominate and enslave God's people. They'd been quelled during the days of Samuel, but now they are gaining power and making a new assault on Israel. And Israel would only survive them if the Lord, their true king, intervened on their behalf. And the Lord is saying, "I know that you are in trouble, and I am intervening right now. Just as I saw the suffering of my people when they were in Egypt and enslaved to Pharaoh, and I heard their cry, and I sent Moses to them then, now I see and hear their suffering again, and I am sending help, I am sending rescue, I am sending this man. This man will rescue them from the oppression of the Philistines." And brothers and sisters, as we think about these things, don't miss the mercy of God. Don't miss the kindness of God here. Because Israel had made it clear, we would rather be slaves to a human tyrant than remain subject to the commands of the Lord and acknowledge him as our king. They've made that quite clear. But even though Israel had been unfaithful to the Lord, he had not stopped being faithful to them and to the promises that he'd made to them. As 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Though the Lord owed them nothing but judgment, he saw his people suffering at the hands of their enemies, and he determined he would not abandon them to that fate." He didn't owe them anything. And yet, in his grace and his mercy, he sent them a rescuer. He would anoint a king who would save them from destruction and slavery to the Philistines. His people were absolutely doing what was wrong in his eyes. Make no mistake about that. But the Lord continued to be gracious to them, and he arranged for their salvation from their enemies. But all the grace that God showed to his covenant people in sending them Saul, it absolutely pales in comparison to the compassion and the grace he has shown us in Jesus Christ. As we'll see next week, Saul was anointed with a special oil as a sign of being set apart for his kingly office. But Jesus was anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit, in order to be acknowledged as the King of God's people, the Messiah, the Rescuer, a far greater anointing for a far greater work of salvation. And indeed, Jesus Christ is our King. He is the King who rules us according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He is the King who crushes not simply the power of the nations, but rescues us from the power of sin and death and overthrows every enemy of his people. And just as it was no accident that brought Saul to the throne of Israel, it is by the guidance of the Lord that Jesus Christ was born and lived and died and was raised from the dead to glorified life for your sake and mine. When we cry to him for help, brothers and sisters, for any number of things, to navigate the complexities of our lives, to find something that we desperately need, when we hope for major changes, when we're praying for wisdom and understanding, or just for grace to get through a time of suffering, we can be confident that the Lord hears us. We can take these things to the Lord and be confident that he will reply. He may not give us the help that we think that we want, but he will give us the help that we need. The help that we need in order to be able to rest in him and to do what is right in his eyes. Now, up till now, Saul had no idea about anything of this. He had no idea that the Lord was doing anything special in him or through him. As far as Saul knew, he was just going about life. He just was trying to find some donkeys. But that changed forever in our last point, in his meeting with the seer. Now, earlier in the sermon, we said that Saul had been ignorant of Samuel's presence in that region, in the land of Zuph. But not only that, not only was he ignorant that the man of God was in that area, it seems like he was entirely ignorant about Samuel entirely. Remember, way back in 1 Samuel 3, verse 20, we are told that all of Israel, north and south, from Dan to Beersheba, whole nation of Israel, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of God. Samuel is not, again, some desert quack or only known in a couple parts of Israel. Everybody knows who this man is. Everybody knows that this man, Samuel, the son of Elkanah, is a man of God, and that the Lord has made him a prophet. He is a well-known man. He is a respected man. And I think also he would be a very distinct man to see. This would be a man whose description would be well-known. At this point, Samuel is an old man. He's not a young whippersnapper. He's an old man. But he is still under his Nazirite vow that his mother Hannah made for him. And there's many parts to a Nazirite vow we could talk about, but critical among them for the moment, Nazirites did not cut their hair. When you think about Samson, the great powerful man of Judges, Samson was under a Nazirite vow, had long hair, braided hair. I suspect Samuel would have been like that, had long braided hair. In other words, Samuel is a well-respected man with a distinct appearance whom everybody knows. And when Saul is looking for him in the city, he should have known older gentleman, long, probably braided hair, whom other people treat with unusual respect. And the women, when he was at the foot of the hill going up to the city, said, "You'll meet him almost immediately." But apparently, having no idea whom he was looking for, he walked right up to Samuel and said, "Can you point me towards the seer?" And even if Saul had no idea who Samuel was and his importance, Samuel absolutely knew who Saul was. Verse 17, "When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people.'" Samuel knew at once, this is the man whom God has provided his people as the regent who would rule them in his name. And when Saul met Samuel and spoke to him, the old man quickly announced, "I'm the seer." "Excellent," Saul thinks. "This is the guy I was looking for. Maybe we will find those donkeys after all." But before Saul can get a word in edgewise, Samuel continues, "Go up to the high place before me, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and tell you all that is on your mind." This is not merely a dinner invitation, brothers and sisters. This is not common courtesy in the ancient Near East. Saul and his servant are being invited to an exclusive banquet by the man of God as his honored guests. And since this is not just, again, a regular feast, this is a sacrificial meal with meat that has been offered to the Lord first in worship. Saul is being invited to eat and drink in the presence of the Lord by his own prophetic spokesman. This is a matter of great honor, great privilege, something that had been nowhere on Saul's radar that morning. And now apparently he can't even go home yet because the man of God has business with him first. Saul is being offered honor and privilege and blessing far beyond any reasonable expectation. There's no way he could have expected this. Unless Saul argue, "I have no idea what you're talking about, sir, but I'm in a hurry, and my father needs me, that's why I come to see you," Samuel continues. Again, Saul apparently hasn't spoken. Verse 20, "As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them. They've been found. That's taken care of." So with nothing in Saul's way to listen to Samuel, he can now turn his attention to why God has brought him to the seer, and Samuel can reveal what lies in store for him. Now, much of that will have to wait till next week's sermon, what Saul's destiny involved. But for now, look at the back half of verse 20. "For whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and all your father's house?" This is a very odd phrase, and commenters will spill much ink determining what it means. I think it is saying that all of Israel will honor Saul and his family because this is the man that they've been asking for. This is a man who is just the sort of man they'd want to elevate as their king. Tall, from a good family, wealthy, and very easy on the eyes. Saul will be the recipient of much favor in Israel, and he will be loved by many of the people. But for his part, Saul is very understandably confused. He answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" There's probably a certain amount of modesty, self-deprecation. "Oh, I'm really not all that." But on balance, Saul was absolutely correct. Benjamin was not a particularly large, powerful, or well-liked tribe, and Saul's clan apparently was small enough. He really wasn't anybody that important, and certainly not someone worthy of anything that Samuel was saying or doing or implying. But despite his humble origins, the Lord had determined, "I will elevate this man to be the king over my people." In Saul's elevation to kingship, we should see a shadow of what would happen to Jesus Christ. As humble as Saul's origins were, Jesus were far more ordinary. Saul at least had the benefit of being tall and handsome and relatively wealthy. Jesus was born in poverty. He was well thought of, but often misunderstood and rejected. During his earthly ministry, Jesus didn't even really have a permanent home. But he is the one whom the Lord was pleased to anoint as the Savior of the world, and to give all authority to, not just authority over his church, but authority over all the cosmos. In Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Saul's call to be king of Israel points us ultimately to look at Jesus, who has been exalted not merely to a political throne, but to the highest throne, the highest authority, and even now he reigns over the world and graciously rules and leads and defends his church. But it's not just the incomparable highness of Christ's throne and his authority that makes him better than Saul and greater than Saul. A few moments ago, I said that Saul had been ignorant about Samuel's presence in the region and apparently knew nothing else about the prophet. And it strikes me again, the narrator is dropping another hint. Again, he is telling us things are not quite right with this man. It seems that Saul didn't give any real attention to matters of spiritual significance. How could he not know things about Samuel? Saul might have been from a small clan, but he was not a country bumpkin. He was a man with connections, a man of wealth. How could he have missed something as important as the man of God, our judge, is in this general region? Once again, red flag being waved to about half-mast. There's a warning here. A king who rules under the aegis of the Lord must have his mind filled with the things of God. And if it isn't, what does that mean for the long-term spiritual health of God's people? When God's leaders in his church, are not filled with the things of God, it does not bode well in the long term. Praise God that we do have a king in Jesus whose mind is perfectly set on doing what is pleasing to his Father, so that he rules us perfectly. But brothers and sisters, what about you and me? Are our minds occupied with the things of God? It's not that we all need to be scholars and biblical academics or be up to date on every trend in Christendom. But what do our minds focus upon? Where do we give our attention to? Where do we spend our energy meditating upon? Colossians 3, verse 2 and 3 says, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Brothers and sisters, if you belong to Jesus Christ's people, if you've confessed your sins and believed on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation, then you have died to this world, to its sins, to its loves, to its manner of doing things, and you are united instead to Jesus Christ and the life that is to come. Because of that, let us focus on the things that the Bible says are of eternal value. Again, it's not that we all need to be seminary-grade academics and know that kind of thing about the Scripture. But where do we spend the bulk of our attention? When our minds are idle, do we give attention to the things of God? Let's pray that the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ would awaken our hearts to value godliness and faithfulness to the Lord our God. And lest we fear falling short in our heavenly calling, remember your salvation and your growth in godliness has been providentially arranged for you by the Lord your God. He will give you what you need in order to do what is pleasing to him. You are not left on your own as an orphan who must somehow try to work your way into God's good books. Christ has redeemed you before you were worth redeeming. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And he will give you all that you stand in need of to grow in sanctification, to grow in holiness, to grow to be like him. As 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24 assures us, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have established a king for us in Jesus Christ, not a king after our own preferences, not a king, Father, that we would have chosen for ourselves, but the king that we needed, our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray, Father, that you would make us submissive to our King, that as we see his work being done in our lives and done in his church and done through his church, we pray, Father, that we would seek to be like him. Forgive us for the sins we commit against you, Father. Forgive us for our inattention to the things that you say are important. And Father, transform our hearts to value Christ, to value his ways, to value the word that you have spoken to us. Help us to be like you in everything that we say and do and think. Help us to die to our sin and to live unto Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.